Well, good morning. Good to see our students are starting to filter back. That's great. I got back from vacation last week, so I'm back. You have to decide if that's great or not. That's up to you, but I think it's great. I'm glad to be here. Hey, this morning we are putting on pause our series through Luke because we're going to focus for the next 6 weeks on what makes us tick as a church. We'll come back to Luke after that. In fact, in order to help us focus, I want to start with reading some scripture and have you thinking about the implications. This is something Joshua says to the people. If it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. Now, this is actually one of the very brightest moments in Israel's history. By any reckoning, it's on the short list. You might have on that list crossing the Red Sea, maybe getting the Ten Commandments, maybe the coronation of David, and Solomon building the temple. And that's about it. This moment would fit with those, and it stands above almost everything else. He's just said to them in words we didn't read, God's done everything he said, and I'm about to die, but I'm handing over to you this land and this opportunity because God has been faithful and he's done the extraordinary, and isn't it wonderful? And then he calls them to Shechem to renew the covenant. He says, here, this stone that I'm setting up as a witness. It was actually a common practice, a standing stone as a memorial. And so that was a memorial set up to remind them of what they had promised to God. This here, that's the stone itself right there. Almost certainly. That's actually the one in front's my daughter, but the thing behind, that's the stone. And that's about the saddest picture I've ever taken. Not my daughter, I love her. But that stone stands as a witness to the absolute failure of the people to do what they promised. That was found in the ruins of Shechem, which is where that is, at the right layer, and it's the only stone of its type, so it's almost certainly the one Joshua, almost 3,500 years ago, set up because they said, we will do what we said we would do. This is not actually the covenant. This is a renewal of the covenant. It's them saying, we meant what we said. We're refocusing on what we said, and by God's grace, we're going to live it out. That's what we're doing right now, putting on pause Luke, because every once in a while as a church, we need to stop and say, look, there's things that we've said, things that we've said we're going to build our lives and our ministry around, and we need to come back to those periodically, lest there be some ruins someday that said, oh, if only, some broken stone somewhere to bear witness to our failure to walk in God's grace. And so this week and for the next 5 weeks after, we're going to look at some of the things that make us tick. Things that if you've been around here for any period of time, some of them you will recognize the wording because we have revisited those over this last year and tried to recapture the reality. And so some of the words have changed and you may not recognize those, but you'll recognize what underpins them. Some of the words you will recognize. Let me just walk you through those things real quickly and then over the next 6 weeks we'll unpack them. Our purpose is to glorify God in all things, at all costs, and among all peoples. That is the only worthy purpose. Everybody on the planet is here for that purpose. Or they're on the wrong target. So as a church, we want to make that explicit and say, okay, let's go for that. By God's grace, if you look at that, that's very comprehensive. All things doesn't leave out anything. All costs means, oh man, even if it's really, really, really hard. And among all peoples, it's not just about us, it's about everyone in the world. That's lofty. And if we're going to live that out, we have to have God's grace to do that, because there's no way we can do that in ourselves. Our mission as a church is developing people who are shaped and driven by the gospel. Okay, those are the two things we're going to focus on this morning, gospel and glory. But surrounding those two key statements, there are five values that we want to continually bring ourselves back to. We partner with God's Spirit. Jesus is building his church. If we really mean that, then we have to lean into the Spirit. It's not something that we do. He is going to be the one transforming me, and he's the one that's going to be working among us. And we have to say, God, I want to partner with you. We live as God's family. It's not just about me. It's about him creating a whole new people for himself, a little picture, a down payment of the future, the community of heaven here now by the power of God's Spirit and his grace. We're formed by God's word. We have to have our hearts and our minds and our lives and our values and our dreams reshaped by God. We join in God's mission. God didn't stop working at the cross. He's working now. He's active in this world. Every morning that you wake up, every morning that I wake up, we wake up into something that's already in motion. God's already doing, and we join him in that. And we worship God always. Not just in a service where we sing some songs that may or may not connect with us in a particular moment. Worship is a response of the heart to God. And it's a choice that we make that says, I'm in. I'm going to celebrate you. I'm going to celebrate you when I'm singing. I'm going to celebrate you when I'm praying. I'm going to celebrate you when I'm sleeping. I'm going to celebrate you at all times, in all places, in all settings, by your grace, 24/7. So this morning, we want to just hone in our focus, to glorify God in all things, at all costs, and among all peoples. If you have a Bible, would you open to Romans 11:36? Just want to read one verse, which in and of itself is enough to set the whole tone. Page 947, if you're using the Bible from the seat there, and you are welcome to take that Bible with you as our gift, if you would find it helpful. Just a short phrase, it's finishing a whole section in the book of Romans, kind of capturing it all together, and it's talking about God, and here's what it says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." Did you get that? He's the source of everything. He is the sustaining, ongoing, sovereign, wise shaper of everything. And it all is moving towards his purposes. He's the end for which it exists. To him be glory forever. Amen. It's all about him. Everything. Let's look at some other verses. In Isaiah 42, "I'm the Lord, that's my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." Isaiah 43, "Bring my sons and from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who's called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made, were made for his glory." Here's David's heart cry. "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple." I'm just captivated by God's greatness. 1 Corinthians 10, "Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." We could go on and on. We could spend our entire morning just reading verse after verse after verse. It is so profoundly central to everything that we could just pile it up. But the question is not, how do we find this in Scripture? The question is, okay, so what do we do with that in our lives? So I want to ask two questions for us to help us take this, what can be a rather ethereal and non-concrete thing, abstract idea, and say, okay, what does that look like in my life? And here's two questions that'll help, I think. The first question is this: do I have a vision of God's glory? Do I see God as glorious? And the second one is, do I have a vision to bring God glory? Do I see God as glorious? I was reading a book on vacation a couple of weeks ago called With. I highly recommend it. It's about our spiritual journey and intimacy with God by an author named Sky Gittani. And he opens the book with a narrative that I think is really effective. And he talks about a crypt, a mausoleum in Ravenna, Italy. And it was built in 450 AD by the emperor of the Roman Empire, whose sister had just died, and she was beloved to him. And so he put a lot of care and a lot of money and a lot of imperial resources into building this tomb that still stands today. And it has this incredible mosaic inside. In fact, I have a picture of it, which doesn't do it justice. If you've never been up close to an extraordinary mosaic, they just kind of look like a plate or something. It's like, yeah, don't you get that in some cheap tourist shop? They're incredible. When you get up close and you see all of the thousands of little bits of glass and ceramic and all the care, it's extraordinary. It's breathtaking to see something like this. And this particular mosaic in this particular mausoleum, the scholars speak of it and they say it's the pristine example. It is the greatest, the best preserved, the oldest, and the artistically most extraordinary mosaic that we have. It is so fabulous that it's like this pilgrimage point that people go to see the mosaic. And right at the center of it is Jesus as the good shepherd caring for his sheep. It's just amazing. People come from all over the world to see it, and they line up to squeeze into this little tomb. And so many of them are disappointed because it's a tomb, right? When they put the empress, or whatever you call the emperor's sister, whatever she is, when they put her in there, they didn't give her like a reading table and a comfortable chair and books because she's dead. There's not a lot of light. She doesn't need light. So it's just kind of a little bit of natural light coming in. And then you squeeze like a million tourists into this little space and it pretty well blocks out the light so that Jesus, in all of his splendor and glory, just kind of falls into the shadows. And he's very unimpressive and very hard to see. And people who are impatient, they look, they're disappointed, and they leave. They've seen tour books, they've seen pictures, they've seen postcards, and their experience is nothing like it. And they're not patient, and they leave. Some stick it out, and they say, I gotta see it, and they'll try to peer through the dimness. And every once in a while, something extraordinary happens. Some tourist who's standing there realizes there's a donation box on the wall that accepts coins. That's how they maintain the monument. Drop a coin in, and the lights come on. And suddenly there's these audible gasps as the glory and splendor just blazes forth, and people try to drink it in till the lights go out again, and they're in darkness until somebody else pays the price, and the lights come on again. If I am one who is going to really own and understand and experience the glory of God, there's a price to pay. Now, relax. It's not a commercial leading into the offering, okay? Not that at all. In fact, I want to be really careful about how we understand the price to pay. Everything we have from God is grace. We deserve nothing, and we can earn nothing, and we can buy nothing. But there's a huge mistake we sometimes make by equating grace, which is we don't earn or buy something from God, with saying there's never a condition to be met to experience it. And there are conditions sometimes, things that we have to do to experience what God offers, not to earn something, but to put ourselves in the place where we can experience that grace. There's a price to pay. And I'm afraid a lot of people walk away disappointed because they don't pay the price to line themselves up by God's grace, by the power of his Spirit, where he can really radiate into their lives. So the question remains, do I have a vision of God as glorious? And do I have a vision for bringing God glory? What do I need to do? I've thought about that, and I have three suggestions for you. I need to reorder my heart, and I need to reorganize my life, and I need to reorient my approach to church. If I do those three things, It's a way of me saying, God, I'm trying to line up with where you are and what you're doing and how you're working. So let's look at that. The first, reorder your heart. Questions to ask myself, things to look at. Someone once asked Dallas Willard, he was a great, great Christian thinker until he died a few years ago, and then he's an even greater Christian thinker because he's in the presence of Jesus. But they asked how they could draw close. And he boiled it down and he said, you know, really I would give you one phrase. Ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. Because it crowds out God. We live in a world that is full with much to do. Notice he doesn't say ruthlessly eliminate busyness, ruthlessly cut down impact. He understands there's a lot to do. You can do a lot. In fact, you can do a lot quickly. But don't hurry. Hurry is a state of the heart. Hurry is a state of the soul where the clatter of frenetic activity and the clutter of overfull lives drives God into the shadows. And he's at work around us and in us and through us all the time, and we don't even see it. We don't even respond to it because our internal soul is just stirred up and clouding everything. And I need to just, by God's grace, cultivate a heart of peace, even if I'm moving fast and doing a lot, and focus on being with God in that. I think I need to be watchful, attentive, expectant. God's at work. Am I looking for him to be at work? Am I expecting him to be at work? Give yourself to delight and wonder. Give yourself to the experience of God when he shows up. I was sitting yesterday meditating on the message for today, and I was in my living room in my big leather chair with a freshly brewed, perfect cup of coffee. Like, yes, it's a glorious day. And I had just finished reading my Bible, and I set it aside to meditate and think, and I decided I'm going to listen to some music. So I went and got my iPod, put it in my ears, and I played the most beautiful, amazing, extraordinary piece of music ever written, Beethoven's Sixth Symphony. Now you know my opinion, right? It is the most sonorous and extraordinary. It's just glorious, right? And people who are around me at all know I've got a very eclectic taste. And if you hang around me very much, I may be quoting some folk song or some ancient hymn or singing some classic rock too. I mean, all the music, if it is true music, polka and country and western don't fit for me, but everything else, you know, it's all there. But the thing about classical music, unless it's just going to be elevator in the background, kind of, you have to focus. You have to actually give yourself to the music. And I decided I was going to do that yesterday. So I just listened to this piece of music and I let it affect me. I let it carry me away. I was attentive and responsive and I found myself weeping. I have no idea why I was weeping other than the ache of the beauty of what was going on. It was just this glorious moment. And instead of just blowing past it, I let myself soak in it for a minute and it was moving. And that's a piece of music. How much more glorious is God? How much more glory? And how often do I blow right past him instead of saying, I want to soak in this moment. I want to soak in your truth. I want to soak in what I've just seen or heard. I want to soak in this prayer. I want to soak in you and give myself to the joy and the delight and the wonder that comes with that. Even in that moment, I actually could do that. It became a moment of worship because as wonderful as that moment was, I mean, I'm in my big comfortable leather chair. God invented that, right? Not the chair, leather. Leather is his idea. In fact, it's a brilliant idea because he used it to wrap hamburger in. I mean, how cool is that? I mean, it's like the ultimate. Leather plus hamburger is awesome, right? Drinking coffee, he invented that. Listening to my iPod, Steve Jobs invented that, but he invented Steve Jobs. I'm listening to Beethoven, he invented Beethoven. And he invented electromagnetic radiation and sound waves and how it affects the air molecules. And he invented my ear to pick that up and turn those vibrations into an electrical impulse. And he invented the electrical impulse. And he invented all the nerves that they run along into my brain, which, by the way, he invented my brain. And he invented my mind, however that fits with my brain, so that I could decode what is essentially just a series of ones and zeros when we turn it into computer language into music. God created all of that. How many things in this world that are beautiful, that are good, that are true, that are delightful come from God? James says every one of them. Every single one of them. I would just blow right past it. When do I stop to give myself to just delighting in what God's done in a person, in my heart, in this moment of grace, in this moment of beauty? When do I drop in the coin? We also share that delight. I think that's another important part, right? Something's really amazing. You have to talk about it. Isn't that the way it works? I only saw like a couple of events at the Olympics. I didn't have a whole lot of time. But two things I did see. I saw the men's swim team dominate the world. And then I saw the women's gymnastics team decimate the world. And I'm an American. So not only is it beautiful to watch that athletics, but honestly, I couldn't tell the difference between our gymnasts and the Chinese gymnasts except when the Chinese did this. I don't know. But I know the score, and I'm an American. And it's like, all right, it's this moment of, yeah. Because somehow I think they're mine. And I watch it, and then the next day I'm gathering with people wherever I'm going. Guess what I'm talking about? And they're not like, oh, shut up. They're all doing the same thing. Yeah, did you see? That was amazing. Whoa. Except my Canadian friend, he didn't have quite the same delight. It's the way it works, right? Why are grandparents so obnoxious? Because they got to tell us about their grandkids. If my grandchild's so extraordinary, they're so beautiful, they're so this, they're so that. And it's fine, you know, we listen for a little while politely and we're interested up to a point. But then after a point, it's like, oh, please. And they never tire of it. And we go, don't brag on your kids. But if you brag on my kids, man, I'll listen all day. Keep it coming. Yeah, what else did they do? Yeah, how else did they impress you? Yeah, aren't they wonderful? It's genetic, you know. Their mom is amazing. God belongs to everyone. God is the creator of everything. Every person on the planet is hardwired for praise of God. We're not the obnoxious grandparent going on and on and on. We're the obnoxious grandparent talking to the parents saying, your kids are amazing, and we're going, yeah, isn't that great? That's what it is to praise God and to do it together, and it increases the delight to say, let's brag on God and enjoy him fully. He is glorious. He is extraordinary. And I get so focused on things that are so secondary. And I have to calibrate my life to say, it really is about God. And I'm going to reorder my heart so that, you know, I mean, this is an ideal statement, right? We all have the push and shove and elbow and struggle of daily life, which is why we have to recalibrate again and again. Say, I want to enjoy God. I want to delight in God. I want to glorify God. I want to have a vision of him as glorious, and I want to have a vision for my life as one bringing him glory. Reorganize your life in light of that, right? Build your days around God and his heart. Not just when we're here. This is true in the bedroom. It's true in the boardroom, and it's true in the surgery. It's true in the garage. It's true at the stadium. It's true in the car. 24/7, 365, all of life, everything that exists in this universe is from him and for him and through him and to him, about him. And my life should reflect that. Now, that's way too big for us to even begin to unpack in specifics. So let me just give you a question that you can meditate on and maybe say, okay, what does that look like in my particular life? My life should be lived in such a way to answer the question, is Jesus worth it? What I'm doing and how I'm doing it, is Jesus worth it? And it doesn't presume that I'm going to be a pastor or a missionary. Sometimes we think, oh, I get how that works. What about a trash collector or an accountant or a teacher? Hey, all of life is created for God, by God, through God, and been given to us. Unless it's inherently sinful, I do that. To answer the question, is Jesus worth it? I raise my kids to answer the question, is Jesus worth it? I plan my retirement to answer the question, is Jesus worth it? I make the medical decision of what I will or won't do to answer the question, is Jesus worth it? Reorient your approach to church. This is not just about me, it's about us. It's about us glorifying God together, and it's about us having a ministry that focuses that way. We live in a world that is so consumeristic, and we use that language, and it's always bad, ew, icky, you know, like a four-letter word in Christian circles. And let me just stop for a second. Every one of us is a consumer at some level. We're all coming into every scenario saying, okay, how does this affect me? And is this working for me, and is this helpful? And there's nothing wrong with that per se. Even church, why am I here as opposed to somewhere else? Why am I here this morning instead of in bed? Why am I here at this church instead of some other church? Right, there's a connection point that we all make. But we can't live there. We can't stay there. Because that drives everything the wrong direction. It all becomes a dog and pony show, and when I'm not happy, then I'm done. But that's not the point. God is creating a people for himself, and that's us. And if he's got me here, he has me for a reason that's bigger than just me. My family does need to be cared for. I need to be cared for. But I also need to say, my first question is not, do I like the music? Or do I like the preaching? Or do we have this, or we're not doing that, or we didn't say this, or we did. There's a place to have dialogue about those kinds of things. But the real question is, does this please God? Does this honor God? Are we doing things, even if they're hard, even if they're uncomfortable, for the sake of God? And if so, how can I be a part of that? That's me saying, yeah, God's glorious. Jesus is worth it. And he's worth it here. Glorify God in all things, at all cost, and among all peoples. That launches us out into the world, and that really focuses into the next piece, our mission. It's developing people who are shaped and driven by the gospel. Now, a rhetorical question, don't answer this out loud, but do you know what the gospel is? Before you answer that, let me just caution you. It's a word that's thrown around a lot, and sometimes we make assumptions that don't work. In the heyday of the Chicago Bears in the mid-1980s, when they dominated the NFL, they had a chapel service. A lot of the players showed up, marquee players like William the Refrigerator Perry. Mike Ditka, the head coach, I mean, they're just all there. And in fact, Ditka comes in and he slips into the chair right next to the chaplain. It's a player-led chapel, so different people are doing different things. And the chaplain is sitting there right next to Ditka. And during the service time, somebody turns to Perry and says, refrigerator, fridge, I guess. You can call them that if you're friends. Come on up here and lead us in the Lord's Prayer. And so he looms and lumbers forward as a massive human flesh like him could only do. And Ditka leans over to the chaplain and he says, I bet you $20 he doesn't know it. Now, there ought to be something a little bit troubling about wagering in the middle of the chapel service and, in fact, betting against somebody in spiritual terms. What's perhaps even more troubling is the chaplain said, I'll take that bet. And then afterwards, he's like, wait, I'm betting against somebody. What am I doing? But he wanted the $20, right? So Perry gets up and he bows his head and he closes his eyes and he says with great solemnity, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. And he looks up. And Ditka and the chaplain are just mouth open, stunned silence. But before the chaplain can say anything, Ditka reaches into his wallet, grabs $20, hands it to him, and says, I didn't think he'd know it. There's a huge difference between almost knowing something and actually knowing something. The gospel is a term we throw around. I think most of us probably have a handle on part of the gospel. But if we're going to be gospel-shaped and gospel-driven, we need to have a more comprehensive understanding. If you have a Bible, why don't you turn over to Luke 24. Let me just read you these verses. It's right at the end. Jesus is resurrected. He's about to go back to heaven. He's been interacting with his disciples. Verse 44, he says to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations." Right now it sounds an awful lot like that little nutshell version of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. That's the heart of it. That is absolutely central. We never want to lose that. We never want to de-emphasize that. We never want to fail to say that. That's the central axis. That's the point of the spear, but it's not the whole reality. And that's our problem, is we sometimes forget that. "You're going to do this beginning from Jerusalem. You're witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." That last section, the promise of the Father, power from on high, tips the hand. It's not just the gospel that brings my personal forgiveness and salvation and assures me of some future in heaven. It's the gospel that everything has changed with Jesus Christ. The whole reality of the world has shifted. The age that has been waiting to dawn, that God has planned from eternity past, has now come because the Holy Spirit is here. And that changes everything. And the gospel story is much bigger than just, "I'm a sinner, I need a Savior, thank you, Jesus." That's the entry point for me. But it's not just about me. It's about a whole lot more than that. Here's what it says in Matthew. Each of the Gospels, we could develop this theme, but Matthew has it most succinctly. "Jesus went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom." That is the rule of God being restored in the world, healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Or look at this verse in Colossians. "For in him," Christ, "all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things." Not all people, all things. All things shows up again and again in verses 15 through 20 of Colossians 1. And it talks about all people, all spirit beings, and all created reality. The context didn't shift. God is interested in reconciling everybody and everything. And that's made possible by the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross. Because reconciling us opens the door for everything else. That's what Romans 8 talks about when it says, you know, that's not yet completed. And everything's groaning. Creation is groaning, waiting for its redemption when we are fully redeemed. So there's this picture that the gospel gives that says there's a bigger story going on. God's been at work the whole time. And it's not just a moral transformation. It's a whole creation reality. God created this universe for his pleasure and for our good, and he put us in it to develop it, to beautify, to shape, to bring thriving and goodness in partnership with him. And sin has not only ruined us, it separated us from him and allowed Satan to come into the role that we're supposed to have and begun to twist everything. And yet, he never turned his back and he's been working. And now in Christ, he's begun the radical shift. New creation has begun. It's not going to be completed until Jesus does it himself. But you and I, as children of God, and we as the community of God, are like a little snapshot, a little down payment, a little preview of heaven. And we're called to live a life that reflects that greater reality. Not just reach people for Jesus, but love people in Jesus' name and bring good into the world and thriving and beauty, and all of those things are part of that package. And the proclamation of the saving message of Jesus Christ is always the center, but it's not the totality. And my life is to be shaped by this story. A life that's anchored because God's in control. More than any time I can remember, we're being driven by fear right now. And that makes a mockery of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter who's elected. It doesn't matter what kind of terror thing happens. God is on the throne, and we are his people. And we don't get a pass on hard things, and we should work hard to be a voice for what's right. But God is on the throne, and nothing threatens that. We should be anchored. We should be people who are able to endure. We should be people who are filled with hope. We should be people who are fundamentally in touch with our own brokenness. Can't be arrogant. The centerpiece of the gospel is we've blown everything and there's nothing we can do to fix it. And yet that's not grim, because the other axis is we have a gracious God who's done everything necessary. Am I shaped by that? Or am I following this pathway of the world, adopting its values and thinking like everyone else just because that's the way everything seems to go? I just fall in line without even thinking. 2005, in a town in Turkey, I think Givas is the way you'd say it, I'm not sure, but it was a little mountain town, a lot of shepherding going on, major part of their economy. And some shepherds decided to leave their sheep up on the mountainside, come down into the town and have some breakfast. From where they were, they could see what happened up on the mountainside, which just added to the horror. Because as they watched, and as the townspeople watched, a sheep walked to the edge of the cliff and walked over and plunged to its death, which was dreadful. But sheep, being what they are, said, "Hey, yeah, that's right. He's going to do it. I'm going to do it." Right? Billy found, I guess Billy's a goat. Sherman found it, and there must be something great. I'm going to do that too. And before you knew it, one after another, they're following the sheep right off the cliff. I guess sheep mom never asked their kids, if all of your friends walked over a cliff, moms, where were you when we needed you? So they're just 1,500 sheep. Devastating for this community. Now, only 450 of them died. I know they're God's creatures and it is terrible, but there's also this bit of humor, this big white puff of death at the foot of the cliff. I guess once you have enough sheep bodies, they're cushioning and the others are just kind of bouncing and rolling off. So only 450 of them died. And they cushioned the fall of the rest of them. The Good Shepherd has come into the world. And he's chosen his sheep. And he says, "My sheep hear my voice and they know me and they follow me." And he says, "Guys, we're going this way. The rest of the world is going that way. And it may seem like the thing to do because everyone's doing it, but they're plunging over the cliff to their death. And it doesn't matter how many collapse there, that will never cushion the fall. Follow me. And as you follow me, invite others to come too." Am I gospel shaped? Am I gospel driven? Is that what defines us? The last piece is that word, we develop these people. And I'm going to ask Dana to come up right now, if he would. And I want to give you a picture of what ministry itself is supposed to look like. Because this is not just about me as a person. This is about how ministry happens. And so I've got my trusty handy goggles here so that, you know, kids don't try this at home. Dane is actually truly a professional. He's PhD in chemistry, so he's going to show us a picture of Christians and the ministry of the church. And what we have right here is we have a bottle with hydrogen peroxide, stronger than what you have at home, but same chemical, H2O2. That means water with an extra oxygen. And he's going to put in there some soap. It doesn't react with the hydrogen peroxide. It just kind of sits there next to it. And he's going to put in some food coloring, which also doesn't react. Their whole purpose is to show you what happens to the hydrogen peroxide. Now, if any of you have ever been in a jacuzzi tub and you put in bubble bath, what happens? You take water plus air plus soap. And what he's going to put in is a catalyst. Everything that you see happening is the peroxide. It is all there. It is built into the peroxide. It is waiting to be unlocked, but it's just sitting there. The catalyst unlocks it. God has put into you and into me extraordinary things, and he's given us his Spirit, and he's given us each other to be a catalyst so that stuff happens. All right. Actually, he toned this down. He told me he did it in his lab at Biola, and it left a mark on the ceiling. And I said, we got kind of a tall ceiling, but let's not risk it. So here we go. Woo! You have now seen your first foam fountain. Well, actually, some of you may put soap in the fountain somewhere else, but that was just the peroxide doing what was locked in when it was unlocked. Our role as a community is to help unlock each other by the power of the Spirit so that we will be gospel-shaped, gospel-driven, glory-saturated, glory-celebrating followers of Jesus. I have one more toy. Someone told me, they slipped me a card afterwards, said, hey, you finally got a monogrammed towel. Congratulations. The R is not for Robert. It's for Redemption Hill. As we talk about the things that make us tick, it's important that we would keep those key theological boulders in place. But it's also important that we bring them through to our lives in ways that change how we live right now. And as we go through these 6 weeks, there's three things that we're asking you particularly to be able to answer. Three questions between you and God, and really between you and us. Can you tell me, can you tell God, can you tell yourself who's on your team, where you're using your towel, and how you're building your testimony? Who's on your team? Where do you have spiritual community? Genuine relationship that changes your life. Not talking about at work or in your family. That's wonderful, but God is creating a church, and if this is your church, you need that here. You need real relationship here. Who are those people? Will you, if you find yourself in a place that you don't have that, will you do something over the next 6 weeks to establish that, or at least to begin that? We'll give you some tools. It's up to you. You know, there's nothing specific we want you to do per se. There's dessert groups that are starting in a couple of weeks. That'd be a great place to start. I need to get to know some people. Great. I need to hang out. I need to talk. It's obvious I need some dessert. So maybe that's what you do. Maybe you're already plugged in and you've got real community. Please do not try to do more community. If you're already doing that effectively, unless God moves you, don't take on a huge, big burden. You can change your perspective, though, and cheerlead that and help that with others. But I'm not asking you to add another 5 hours of work to your week. That's your team. The team logo's here to remind you of that. This is a towel. It's a rally towel. So if you're doing this during the sermon, I know you're tracking. But Jesus got up from supper the night before he's betrayed, and he took a towel, and he washed people's feet. And then he turned to them and he said, you do this for each other. We're family. How are you washing feet? What are you doing to serve? Now, that could be some formal ministry. We need people to drive shuttle. We need people to work with children. We need people to work on the patio. We need people to clean stuff, fix stuff. We need people to lead worship, all kinds of things that we need. And that may be for you. You may already be maxed out. And I'm not asking you to take on a new opportunity. I'm asking you to recommit to say, yep, I meant that when I said it, Lord, I'm in. I know my team, and I know where I'm using my towel. And for some of us, using the towel could be as simple as this. I know when I show up on this campus, I'm going to be looking to add value to somebody. That's it. It's not formal, but it's intentional and it's significant. I'm going to be looking. Maybe there's somebody I can pray with. Maybe there's somebody I can encourage. Maybe there's someone I can just laugh with and enjoy, but not just casually, with a real sense of, God, let's do this together. I'm going to add value. How are you building your testimony? The gospel is supposed to be displayed in our lives, and who we are and how we live and the beauty and goodness and truth and all of that stuff that we seek to follow. But how are we getting the message itself out? Some of you, it may be as simple as saying, I have a prayer request that I'm going to share with somebody. Maybe you're already faithful sharing the gospel. That's a way to invite others in that doesn't lay any extra burden on you. Just share the prayer request. Say, would you pray for me? I've been trying to reach this person. I love this person. This is my neighbor. This is my friend. We're having a gospel conversation. Would you pray for me? Or maybe you've never done that and you're saying, I don't know how to start. Start by praying. Give us a prayer card and say, would you join me in praying for this person? Because I want to see them know Jesus. On the 25th, we're going to have Compassion Sunday. We're going to have Compassion International, and you have a chance to sponsor a child in Ethiopia who needs food and medical care and love and the gospel, and all of that happens through compassion. I'm not going to tell you what you have to do, because that's really between you and God. But we all have to, if we're really committed, we all have to say, all right, here's my team. Here's where I'm using my towel, and here's how I'm building my testimony. That's what this is for. On the back tables, both sides, these are there for you to take. They're not just for everyone to just grab. But if you really mean it, by God's grace, say, all right, Lord, I meant it when I said it. I'm faithful to it now by your grace, and I'm going to keep doing it. Or maybe I've stumbled, I've lost focus, and I need to start focusing here. Whatever it is, pick one of these up on the way out. It's your reminder. Lord, we want to be gospel-shaped, gospel-driven for your glory. Will you help us with that? We're going to take our offering, and I'd like to ask the ushers to come. You have a card that you can use, and you can even share prayer requests if you have something to share with us right now. I know sometimes that comes pretty quick. So also back there with the towels are boxes that look like this. You can take a few more moments and write a more extended prayer request in light of what we're talking about and say, here's what I want you praying for. Drop it in the box back there. That's fine. We'd love to partner with you. Lord Jesus, thank you for your grace and your mercy. May we be a catalyst in each other's lives as we cooperate with your Spirit. May we unlock by the power of your Spirit what you have for each of us. May we be gospel-shaped, gospel-driven, and saturated with a passion for your glory. May that define us as individuals, as families, and as a church. And through that, Lord, would you just do extraordinary things for the sake of your name? We pray in that name. Amen.